in Sing hymn 67. The race that long in darkness sat have seen a glorious light. The people dwell in day who dwelt in death's surrounding night. Hymn 67.
Thank you.
very pleased now to ask our Brother Duncan to speak to us by way of exhortation. Brother Duncan.
What is so extraordinary about the coming of Jesus? Because it's not the birth itself, it's the manner of his conception which sets him apart from any other child born into this world before or since. The two accounts of his birth in Matthew and Luke stress that Jesus was not biologically the son of Joseph. At the time, Mary and Joseph were not fully joined together as man and wife. Indeed, Matthew stresses it was before they came together she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. And that's why the formula adopted in Matthew's genealogy of the family line of Jesus, the formula abruptly changes at the very last stage. So we read that Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom, that's of Mary, was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So in the genealogy, at the very end, the focus switches from the father to the mother, which supports the view that the birth was unique. And this is just what the sign about the virgin birth given to King Ahaz many centuries before demands. Matthew states, "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." And Isaiah here uses the Hebrew word Alma, which refers to a young woman of marriageable age who, although we could say was sexually mature, she was a virgin. 3 months before the birth of John the Baptist, the angel Gabriel came to Mary to explain the extraordinary thing that was about to happen to her. Now we know that before Zacharias, the previous recorded appearance of Gabriel was to Daniel, who was given that prophecy of the 70 weeks. And the prophecy states that 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the Most Holy. And it seems that Mary and also Zacharias, they both saw the link between Gabriel's glad tidings and Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy. For example, after John's birth, Zacharias was moved to prophesy himself, and his words echo Daniel's vision about the coming of a saviour, about his sacrifice for sin. And so if you have your Bibles open at Luke chapter 1, we can read at verse 77 what Zacharias said, which seems to reflect the Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks. So verse 77, Zacharias says, "To give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us." Let us now reread that very familiar record of Gabriel's conversation with Mary. We start at verse 26, this first chapter. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee, named Nazareth, to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favoured, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And Mary was understandably very puzzled by this startling news. And so Mary says to the angel in verse 34, she says, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, It shall be because the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Remember the Messianic 22nd Psalm, how it throws light on the very close bond that existed between Jesus and the one that begat him, and the bond that all mothers have with their children. They have carried in their womb for 9 months something which will be very close to them. And so in Psalm 22 we are told that Thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb, and thou art my God from my mother's belly. Then if we turn on just to a few pages to Luke chapter 3, we have the account of the baptism of Jesus. He was now aged 30, and he was to be baptized by his cousin John the Baptist. In verse 21, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also, being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And many times in the New Testament the uniqueness of this relationship is stressed. John's first epistle, God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. God is the Father of his special Son. Ephesians, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly Jesus held God to be his Father. As a 12-year-old, he apprehended his anxious parents when, after searching for 3 days, they found him in the temple at Jerusalem. And he tells Mary and Joseph, Wist ye not that I should be about my father's business? He wasn't saying, be about my father Joseph's business. My father in heaven. My father's business. And once we grasp the closeness of this father and son relationship, then we can begin to appreciate what was really involved when Jesus said that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It was the Father of Jesus who gave his only begotten Son. Luke's account in this third chapter, the baptism of Jesus, is immediately followed by the genealogy of Jesus, with the ancestral line running back through history to the first man, Adam. Both Mary and Joseph were descendants of David. Mary from David's son Nathan, and Joseph, according to Matthew's reckoning, from David's son Solomon. So if we look at verse 23, which is the commencement of this genealogy, Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, brackets, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which is the son of Heli, etc. To suppose that Joseph was the father of Jesus is really a natural assumption to make if you don't believe in miracles, and if you are unable to accept the possibility that God can work contrary to the normal biological process. Thus, when Jesus taught in the synagogue at Nazareth with stunning effect, those who heard him exclaimed, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" And this popular view was shared by the scribes and the Pharisees. If we look at John chapter 8, we find the scribes and Pharisees contending with Jesus about the validity of his claims. And in this passage, we get an insight into their low opinion of Jesus. So, John chapter 8, verse 38, they said, or sorry, Jesus says, "I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father." And he goes on, verse 40, "But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father." And then said they to him, "We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God." And Jesus said unto them, "If God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceedeth forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me." This scurrilous claim of the scribes and Pharisees that Jesus was born out of wedlock and therefore was illegitimate was what we would call today gutter politics. It libels Joseph, described by Matthew as a just man, and also libels Mary, addressed by the angel Gabriel as "thou that art highly favoured, blessed among women." In fact, it was to avoid this very charge of fornication that Joseph did not want to expose Mary to public disgrace. He had in mind to divorce her quietly. Under the law, any infidelity by the betrothed pledged to marry was punishable with death, hence Joseph's understandable concern. Now, the Catholics believe in what they call a vaginal conception. That is, that the baby Jesus passed out of Mary's body in such a way as to leave her medically still a virgin. Such a notion of the perpetual virginity of Mary runs counter to everything that we have talked about so far. And similarly, we do need to take literally the very clear statement of Paul: when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The time was right in God's purpose. So many Old Testament prophecies were ready to be fulfilled. Prophecies concerning the birthplace, the flight into Egypt, and the sign of the virgin birth, which we have looked at. Jesus then was born of the seed of the woman. He was the particular male descendant of Eve, who, according to the promise in Eden, would inflict a mortal blow on the head of the serpent. Jesus was made under the law. He shared our nature and was subject to the universal law of sin, leading to death. Paul states of Jesus in the Hebrews, which we must take as literal, that he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And again, though he were a son, we've seen that he was God's only begotten Son, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, which introduces Matthew's gospel, traces the family line from Abraham via David, the king, to Joseph, the husband of Mary. And the list of the ancestors of Jesus includes many surprises and really defies normal laws of primogeniture. Features of the genealogy agree really with the principles spelt out to Zerubbabel in the prophecy of Zechariah. The principle is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. A few examples of what we mean. After Abraham, the line passed not through the older Ishmael, but through Isaac. After Abraham, the line passed not through the firstborn Esau, but the younger twin, Jacob. Of the 12 sons of Jacob, the royal line developed through the fourth son, Judah, again, not the firstborn. It's interesting that the four women named in Matthew's genealogy have in common something that is extraordinary, something that is irregular. At the time, some of these cases brought scandal, and they were censured. And yet God made use of human weakness, with their unions blessed, to produce children to carry on the line of Christ. So we have Tamar, who took the initiative in bringing about her incestuous union with her father-in-law Judah. We have the great faith of Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute, and she was really responsible for leading Joshua and his armies to take Jericho. We have Ruth, the Moabitess, another Gentile, married to her near kinsman, Boaz. And we have David's adulterous relationship with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And we know how that relationship led to their son Solomon succeeding David as king. When we think about it, Matthew could have named Sarah as an example of a case where God intervened to overcome sterility. But there wasn't anything scandalous or even irregular about her union with Abraham. And it has been suggested that Matthew's choice of examples was really preparing the ground for the public scandal soon to break, when Mary, a virgin, conceived a child before she was married to Joseph. However, as we have read, in her case was a unique situation, because that which was conceived of her, of Mary, was of the Holy Spirit. So what this means is that when Jesus was eventually made of a woman, made under the law, he identified through his ancestors very much with the race of sinners he came to save. And Brother Roberts writes in Nazareth Revisited, "In prosecuting his purpose, God makes use of circumstances and conditions and instruments that exclude the possibility of man having any share in the glory or credit of the transaction." Looking ahead to when the Son of God came into conflict with the Jewish authorities, they never once questioned the fact that Jesus was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh, did they? Had the genealogy been contrived in any way, then we can be sure that the Jews would have disputed the claims made that Jesus was David's rightful heir, and going back further, that he was the heir of Abraham's promise. But they were unable to produce evidence to the contrary. It is right that the mother of Jesus is given such a high profile in the two accounts of the Nativity. For example, we have read Gabriel's greeting, "Hail, thou art that art highly favoured, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God." And unlike Zacharias, Mary immediately believed what the angel Gabriel told her, which, when we think about it, how this announcement came completely out of the blue is really quite amazing. Looking again at Luke chapter 1, she's just heard Gabriel's announcement. And Mary says in verse 38, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." And with that, the angel departed from her. To quote one writer, the account gives remarkable insight into Mary's character and disposition. The fact that Mary was chosen by God for honour greater than ever befell any woman is sufficient to satisfy us that she must have been a woman of outstanding virtue. Mary's response and behaviour upon such an unexpected and altogether exceptional visitation are here revealed. And certainly Elizabeth, from being told the news, she immediately appreciated the high honour bestowed on her cousin as we read in verse 42. Elizabeth spake out with a loud voice and said to Mary, Blessed art thou among women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And this prompts Mary to express very beautifully and in very humble terms her own joy, her own perception of the meaning of the great things happening in her life, and we could say about to happen in her body. And she says in verse 46, My soul doth magnify the Lord. My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts, and he hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. And Mary includes herself in those words. God had exalted her, a young virgin of low degree, and now she had responded to this incredible news. But what is really quite amazing is that once the handmaid of the Lord had done her work, then she recedes into the background. Apart from the accounts of the birth and the childhood of Jesus, there are only four other occasions when Mary is mentioned in the Gospels. But the events associated with the birth of her firstborn son certainly made a deep impression with both parents. Luke tells us that Joseph and his mother, that's Jesus' mother, they marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Simeon's ominous words sunk in, Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also. And on returning to Nazareth, Luke tells us that his mother kept these sayings in her heart. If, as seems likely, Joseph died early on, then on her own, Mary had so much to ponder as she awaited developments. At the finish, we find her standing at the foot of the cross as she witnessed the terrible sufferings of her son as he bore the sins of the world. And any parent will know how she must have felt for her child as she watches over the years his progress and the growing hostility of those opposed to his teaching. The only other reference occurs right at the beginning of Acts. After Jesus' ascension into heaven, the 11 disciples returned to the upper room in Jerusalem, and these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And I'm sure that prayer and supplication was a feature of Mary's life. And what is wonderful is that the previous family rift was now healed, helped no doubt by Jesus appearing personally to James, the Lord's brother, soon after his resurrection. And with that gathering of believers, the curtain closes on the life of Mary, the handmaid of the Lord. She disappears completely from view and is not heard of again. How can this square with the Catholic belief that Mary, like Jesus, ascended to heaven, and their insistence that Mary should be worshipped as the Mother of God? And yet, really, apart from the Nativity, very little else is said about Mary. But what we can say is that the miracle of the virgin birth at the beginning is on a par with that other great miracle at the end of Jesus' life, when he rose from the dead on the third day. These miracles, they're both unparalleled in history, and they are central to the Christian message. And yet most people today, they consider them myths, and they consider that it's highly improbable that they took place. But the Christian has to make a choice about these two miracles. Either he accepts a supernatural explanation, or he joins the scoffers who refuse to hear and to believe God's word. Because if we are unable to accept that God was the Father of Jesus, who thereby became his only begotten Son, then we will struggle to comprehend the central teaching of Christianity, that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. It's the challenge that we all have to accept in faith, just as the Virgin Mary herself had to do when Gabriel reminded her that with God, nothing is impossible. We'd like to just refer to Romans chapter 4. We've already mentioned the case of Sarah and Abraham, and from their experience, a very important lesson comes to ourselves. Because Paul stresses that Abraham did not balk at the promise, "I have made you a father of many nations." For Abraham, nothing was impossible. And similarly, our faith can be accounted to us for righteousness when we believe that Jesus was really raised from the dead, something that defies the natural biological laws that hold us in the grave. We'll pick up Paul's words at verse 19 of this fourth chapter of Romans. Paul says of Abraham, being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore, because of his faith, it was imputed to him for righteousness. And then Paul continues, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. So, faced ourselves with the extraordinary miracles of the birth and the resurrection of Jesus, we think that we should be joyful in our response. Because that was the reaction of the shepherds to the extraordinary turn of events at Jerusalem. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. And it's interesting that Luke, right at the end of his gospel, he describes the reaction of the disciples after the risen Lord was carried away into heaven. They returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. And every time we share together the emblems, we should have similar joy in our hearts, a joy expressing our appreciation for the work of Jesus, our Saviour, our appreciation for the two great miracles that have made possible his birth and his resurrection. So Luke's gospel begins with scenes of great joy, and his gospel ends again with scenes of great joy. So may joy be a feature of our new life in Christ at all times, and may joy feature in our partaking of the emblems this morning.
For our memorial hymn, we'll sing number 81, hymn 81. The first begotten from the dead, lo, Jesus risen, his people's head, to make their life secure. Though they like him may yield their breath, like him they'll burst the bands of death, their resurrection sure. Hymn 81. We'll conclude our meeting with prayer through Brother Tim Dench, please, after we've sung hymn 109 that picks up the words from the end of Zechariah's prayer. Hymn 109. Light of them that sit in darkness, rise and shine, thy blessings bring. Light to lighten all the Gentiles, rise with healing in thy wing. To thy brightness let all kings and nations come. Hymn 109 to the second tune.